Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So good to be with you guys today as we continue this series. It's been fun, hasn't it? I mean, it's been pretty cool to be a part of what God is showing us in this series. Let me start by asking you a question today. What is the greatest Christmas gift you've ever received? What is it? Shelby, I don't have any control up here. Should be on slide 2. There we go. Thank you. Appreciate it. Hand for the media, guys and girls. What's the greatest Christmas gift you've ever received? I'm not looking for a super spiritual answer. You know, we're in church. Everybody wants to say Jesus. And that is true, but I mean, just think through it. I can tell you what it was. My fifth grade Christmas, we had been bugging my parents. I was like 10. We had been bugging my parents for years, at least 6 years, for a trampoline. And trampolines back, you know, they still hadn't figured out. We were still in the Bronze Age, all right? And so they hadn't figured out how to make all that stuff, but somehow my mom and dad knew the guy, and he put together a trampoline for them, and we wore that thing. I think we've went through, in the course of the life of the trampoline, I know I went through 3 mats. I mean, literally went through 3 mats. My sister may have gone through a couple. The cool thing was, after I was grown, I was able to get it from my parents, if my sister's watching, because I'm the favorite child, and brought it down here to Lubbock, and we set it up, and my daughter wore that thing out. She went through 2 mats on her own, and we finally, when she was in college, I finally gave it to a guy here in the church, and to my knowledge, he moved it to Tennessee, and it's still in use. I mean, the thing is like 48 years old. I mean, it's amazing the life this. It was the greatest Christmas gift. We got fit, we got conditioned, we got all sorts of coordination, we broke a few things, but it was fun, man. It was fun. It was just the thing I remember. That's probably my favorite Christmas gift. And I got a lot more probably meaningful stuff over the years. But when I think of, man, one thing, it goes right to that. Well, here we're going to talk about the greatest Christmas gift today. And like we talked about in this series on Advent, Advent means what? The coming. It started with the lament, like we talked a minute ago. God said, or the psalmist wrote to God, he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Is it always going to be darkness and sadness and quietness? Are we ever going to get through this?" In 2020, my wife and I were talking the other day. We think 2020 has been something like 19 months long. It seemed like the longest year, doesn't it? We were talking about things we did before COVID, and they seem like, you know, you're talking about, you know, back in my day when we were, you know, 7 years old or something. It seems like it's gone on forever. Israel was there. You understand the lament. How long, O Lord, will this go on? And in the midst of that, like we said in the intro during the greet, God says, listen, there's hope. He promised it before, and they begin to understand that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. God is bringing his Messiah, and his Messiah will bring the solution for the condition of mankind. And the greatest thing is that will bring peace. Remember that quote by C.S. Lewis? He said, "All that Christianity adds to paganism is the cure. It confirms the old belief that in this universe we are up against living power, that there is a real right and we've failed to obey it. And that existence is not only beautiful, under those conditions it's terrifying. But Christianity adds a wonder of which paganism has never heard, and that is this: that the mighty one has come down to help us, to remove the guilt, and to reconcile us." Peace. God brings his peace, which prompts joy, and not just any kind of joy. Remember last week we talked about it's mega joy is the word that's used in the New Testament. But the word mega literally is there. It's good news of great joy. And it's all because of the love of God. So let me ask you a question this morning. Where did Advent begin? Did it begin, if you look in your Bibles, in Matthew 2 or in Luke 2? Or how about Isaiah 9, that passage we read about the prophecy that Messiah would come? Or what about Genesis 3, all the way back at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when God said, I am going to bring one, and he will crush your head, Satan. Or did it happen in Eden? Did it happen in Bethlehem? Did it happen in Nazareth? Where did it begin? The New Testament tells us, the Bible tells us. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes this, long ago, even before he made the world, God did what? He loved us. That gives us the where, or the when. Let's talk about where. It began, really, with the love of God. The best Christmas scripture in the Bible is not in Matthew or Luke or anywhere else. It's found in John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he did what? Gave. All of our gift-giving expressions are simply a reflection of what God had already done. God set the tone. And so he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a very similar text that John wrote later on, about several decades later actually, in 1 John chapter 4, where he says almost the same thing, that God showed how much he what? Say the word. Loved us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. The advent of Advent is found in the love of God. And so as we're talking about love, here's the question. In English, it's really confusing because we have love for a lot of things, don't we? I mean, I love the Red Raiders. Love the Red Raiders. I love my mama. That's what Bobby Boucher says. I love my mama. I love my dogs. Love chicken and dumplings, favorite meal in the world. Love my kid. I love it when Notre Dame football loses. Yesterday was a great day. I don't care about Notre Dame basketball, but man, when Notre Dame football loses, it's always a good day. Those of you guys who know me know that that is not a new saying. I've been saying that for years. I love that song. Or I love to travel, or I love my spouse, or I love my job, or I love God. The question is, what level of love? What are we talking about? It's very confusing in the English, for sure. If you look in the Bible, though, it's not quite so confusing. The chief Old Testament word, chesed, corresponds to the New Testament word, agape, and they both lean heavily into the idea of action over sentiment. In other words, it's not a feeling, it's a choice, a movement, an action, something that you do. William Vine says in his Hebrew commentary, he says the three basic meanings of the word chesed literally always interact. You don't separate the parts, in other words. Those three things are strength, steadfastness, and love. And any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably uses its richness. He said, here's an example. He said, love by itself easily becomes kind of sappy, sentimentalized, or universalized apart from the covenant of God. And when you just talk about strength or steadfastness, that becomes kind of legalistic. You put the two together. And the New Testament, in fact, let me back up. You might write this down. I would define it then as affection punctuated by action. It doesn't just say it, it doesn't just feel it, it does something about it. In the New Testament, agape, the very famous word that we've talked about many times, He says, this kind of love can never be known, can only be known only from the actions that it prompts. You see what it does and you go, okay, that's real love. That's agape. He goes on later on to say, Christian love, whether exercised toward brothers or toward men generally, is not an impulse from feelings. In other words, it doesn't always run with the natural inclination, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the best welfare, or the welfare of all, and works in no ill way. That's agape. Now, why do I tell you that? Because as we talk about the love candle, we talk about love within the Advent, we understand that love is more or less a feeling and more a choice that causes one to seek the very best or the well-being of another. And as such, pay attention to this, it doesn't require reciprocation. It doesn't expect you to give it back. It doesn't expect you, well, if you love me, then you will. And how many times, parents and pastors, have we told our students and told our youth ministries and told our college ministries, listen, if he or she says, if you love me, you will, that ain't really love, right? And so it doesn't solicit reciprocation. Another thing that love does, it gravitates to those who have no ability to repay you. It just naturally goes there. Because it's seeking the well-being of somebody who can't possibly pay you back. And it has its greatest expression among those even who oppose you, we would say even are my enemies. Now, where do you see that best? Where do you see that most? Well, you see that in God. In fact, let me take you to a place in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a very famous passage, right? God demonstrates his own what? Love toward us, his agape toward us, in that while we were sinning, while we were in opposition, while we were dead to him, Christ died for us. Much more than now having been justified by his blood, we should now be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And that kind of segues in to where I want to go today. The name of the sermon is The Nesting Love of God. We were planting churches in the Ukraine years ago. One of the things that we would take a day and go to the market somewhere, and we would buy these things, those Russian nesting dolls. You've seen them? You open the outer one up, and there's another smaller one inside, and you just keep going down until you get to this itty-bitty one in the very center or core. The Russian word is matryoshka. It's a word for mother, because a lot of them kind of picture a kind of a benevolent, nurturing female figure, and they're called matryoshkas there. They're nesting. It's a gift inside a gift inside a gift inside a gift inside a gift. Some of them, you look at that top picture, I'm like, holy cow, how did they make one that small? Here's the point. When I talk about the nesting love of God, the greatest Christmas gift of all time really is Jesus. That wasn't just a Sunday school answer. The greatest gift really is Christ. But with Christ come a whole lot of other things. There are a lot of things that when we get Jesus, we get these things too. It's a love that's nesting. Let me show you a place that you see this in the Bible. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, I want you to pay attention to the language here, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, and if you have your Bibles, mark this. If you're just watching, mark it in your mind. Along with him. You see the nesting love of God? So we've got Jesus, but along with him, he graciously does what? Gives us all things. Along with him is the greatest gift. All things is all the other gifts. And the idea of gifts or gifting or gift is found 55 times. You remember last week I talked about joy and I said it was used 57 times in the New Testament? I said it's a major theme. So's gifting. It's used about the same amount of times. So let me give you four things that God gives us today. And I didn't come up with these. I'm sharing what was shared with me. These are really good. Now, I thought you needed to have these things shared with you. The first thing that God gives us, He gives us a new identity. Gives us a new identity. Now, what do I mean by identity? Now, I know some of you guys are counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists, and you know, some of you guys are watching and going to say, this isn't a clinical definition. Well, I'm not clinical anything, except maybe crazy. So, here's how I'm defining it for our talk today. Identity would be the qualities, beliefs, or personality that make you, you. That includes your self-perception. That includes how you define yourself. That includes, as you reflect back, your self-reflection. Okay, those are the three things. And what I'm saying is, when God comes into our life, when Christ changes us from death to life, when we're saved, we receive a new identity. Now, here's the thing. One of the greatest crimes in our world today is identity what? Theft. I mean, this big business is bringing identity security to people. A study that came out a couple of months ago, in about end of October, this year, the article was written this year, is reflecting stats from last year, from 2019. 14.4 million consumers in the United States alone were victims of identity fraud. That's about one in every 15 people. I don't know how many people are in this room, but there's more than 15. So by statistic, it could be many of us. Overall, 33% of U.S. adults have experienced identity theft. Let me just tell you something. This isn't new. Some of this has been going on for years. Some of us have had our identity stolen by those around us many years before there was an online community, many years before they could go and find your social security number and start filling electronic forms out to get money in your name. We've all had our IDs stolen. Sometimes it was by parents who wanted you to be what they thought you should be. Man, I'm so grateful that I had parents who didn't try to squeeze me into that mold. I've always rejoiced over that. They let me just be my same old weird self. Sometimes it's by your peers. That's more common. Your peers tell you, listen, if you're going to be one of us, you've got to look, think, act, talk, be like this. Sometimes it's by our partners, our marriage partners. Sometimes it's by problems. I just seem to keep having these kinds of problems, and you begin to define yourself by them. Many times it's by culture and media, by advertising. If you want to be successful, this is what that looks like. If you want to be cool, this is what that acts like. And you see, by the way, let me just speak into the coming generation, whom I love. I think you guys are amazing. You're going to change the world. You're going to be a part of major cataclysmic world events that will define the future forever. And I'm so grateful that we have ministries in place in this church, in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, in our university ministry, that are saying, listen, have a divine world perspective. Have a God picture of your world and your time. It's frustrating to me, though, to watch entertainers or to watch athletes, or to watch people of influencers who are saying, if you want to be, this is what you've got to look like. And they all claim to be unique and special and all these things, and they're just mimicking one another. They're not really different. We've had our IDs stolen. And it goes on all the time. Well, God gives us a new identity. You see, most people get their identity from three places. They get it from what they do, their work. They get it from the relationships they're in. Or they get it from the stuff they have. Here's what we need to do. We need to hear from the Lord. We need to hear from the one who actually created us, who formed us, who made us what we are. And if you really want to know who you really are, you need to receive it from your Creator, not from your culture. You need to base it on the fact that his love for you is completely unconditional. And here's the deal. He's the only one. Not your parents, not your counselor, not your friends, not the people you claim know you the best and most. God is the only one who actually knows your true identification. Now, let me give you a scripture that talks about what God does. Very famous passage. Paul wrote it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that those who become Christians become what? New persons. New creations, some translations say. That means after Christ, you're no longer the same. Until Christ, it's all the same old stuff. It's all the same old failures, all the same old problems, all the same old hang-ups, all the same old things. But after Christ, you're not the same anymore. You may exist in the same world, but you're different. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Theologically, let me tell you what that means. Theologically, that means that we are no longer called. That means we're not named, we're not identified, we're not classified by our sin. Murderer, adulterer, liar, thief, whatever. You're no longer categorized by your sin. That also means you're no longer condemned by your sin. Because Christ raised us from our deadness. He put his life in us, and our sin no longer has eternal control or dictation over us. And we're no longer confined. I don't have to keep doing things the same way. I don't have to repeat the same frustrations and failures. So I'm not called, I'm not condemned, and I'm not confined by my sin, which is the opposite message to everything else around you. Because our culture tries to dictate, and Christians buy into this. You know what? My failures, or my fears, or my faults, or my struggles, or my sins, those are the things that define me. Here's what one pastor said, and I love this statement. I am not my sin. That is worth the price of some of you guys coming online, some of you guys coming into the room today. You are no longer your sin. You are not your failure. You're not your struggle. Your illness is not your identity, your chemistry is not your character, and your sin is not yourself. You are a child of God. That's your new ID. Nobody amen that? Okay, moving on. Moving on, that means that your past, your path, and your problems are no longer the determining factor in who you are. You are a new person. And that is a permanent situation. There you go. There you go. Now, let me give you another verse. All of you guys know this verse. We repeat this. People who don't even know who Jesus is quote this verse, which is amazing to me. Say it with me. And you will know the truth and say it. How many of us have heard that? Is there anybody in this room that this is the first time you've ever heard that? I didn't think so. Do you know that's the end of something Jesus said? Do you know what he said before that? There's something critical to understanding what this means that's important. Let me show it to you. So Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. The truth is given to us by the word of Christ. So here's the question. As we're talking about our identity, what has God said about you? That he loves you. Number one thing. More than anything else. And he said a lot of things about you. But the thing that makes a difference is this. I love you unconditionally. That's the foundation for it all. That's what the love candle is about. I love you unconditionally, and I have made a way for you to be saved from your sins. Let me show you another verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very famous passage. And I've given it to you in a different translation because we can quote it the other way. So I just want you to hear it differently so it lands a little bit more solidly. Let God remold your minds so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. It meets all of his demands and moves us toward the goal of maturity. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it's the way you've heard it. Here's the point. As God gives us a new identity, he has the ability to transform us into what, from whatever we were or are, into what he wants us to be. In other words, who we really are. And that work in you, look what it says. That work is good. Agathos in the Greek literally means it's just generally good. It's good stuff. You know good when you see it, right? It's good. It's pleasing to his plan. And it's perfecting. It's maturing. It grows you into who you really are. That's what God said. Somebody once said, don't let the past steal your present. Play on words intended, I'm sure. This is the message of Christmas because we're never alone. You are never alone today. In a world of distancing and isolation, and you're hearing that message over and over and over, regardless of where you are, no, you are not in it by yourself. God gives you a new identity, and then he gives you a new ability. Some of the most fickle power in our lives is willpower. I mean, think about it. How many of us have actually fulfilled our New Year's resolution from January 2020? A few of you may have. Most of us are like, man, you know there was a pandemic, right? You understand the world's going through something unprecedented. I get it. But before that, how many of us were successful at adopting that new skill or losing that bad habit or changing our behavior a certain way? We struggle with that. We have good intentions. We want to. We intend to. We start out strong, and then we get impatient. We get tired. We get fatigued. Something happens. And it's not a matter. We have the best intentions. It's a matter of power, isn't it? You kind of get to a place and you get frustrated and you get down. And you're like, man, I just can't do it. Here's the point. God knows that. And so not only does he give you a new identity, he gives you new power. He gives you a new ability. We need God power to navigate a godly life. Now let me show you some scriptures. There's three scriptures I want you to see. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And by the way, I want you to note this cloaked in the love of God. Hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his what? His love where? Into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. So when I get saved, God puts his Holy Spirit in me to not only give me a new identity, but to give me a new ability. And there's three things I want you to see in that verse. First of all, there is hope for you to live the Christian life. Some of you guys have been frustrated in your faith because you've tried to do something and you just really haven't been successful at it. Listen, God has given you the hope that yes, this is possible. And God's love gives us the power to change. And he does that by his indwelling Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit's not just an occasional visitor. He doesn't text us or Zoom us or WebEx us or send us some sort of message. He indwells us. And so the second text is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, for it is God who is work within you. Who is God inside of you? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit isn't just a call away. The Holy Spirit is resident. The Holy Spirit then prompts within you the energy, and he gives you the strength to live the way God wants you to. Here's the deal. You know what your job is? Your job is to cooperate. You don't got to generate, just cooperate. So many of the times we as believers think we have to reinvent it. We have to come up with a new way to do it. Just do what God said. and it'll be fine. He will energize that situation. Then the third verse is in 2 Timothy. And understand that God is never going to work a work in you that's going to be detrimental or destructive. By the way, notice that I didn't say dangerous. God puts his children in dangerous situations all the time. You may struggle with, what's this going to do to my reputation? Physically, ultimately, and listen to me, next generation. I think your generation is to be called on physically in persecution. I think it's coming. You listen to what culture is saying in the West here, where it's always been protected for the last couple of hundred years. Not so anymore. Parents, that's why the main thing you need to teach your children is how to live godly in this age. That's why we're doing that in our children's ministry and in our youth ministry and in our collegiate ministry. Because the demand on them is going to be greater than it was on my generation for sure. And it's here. It's not coming in 20 years or 50 years. It's on our doorstep right now. I predict within the next 4 years, in this next election cycle, you're going to see and hear things coming from your culture that you never thought you would see in your lifetime. It's there. Should we run from it? Do we flee from it? Do we shrink back in fear? The church has always stepped into it. So parents, more than a lot of the things we're teaching our kids today, this is probably the most important thing. But God is never going to work a work in you in any culture, in any time, in any situation that is either detrimental or destructive to you. I didn't say it wasn't dangerous. God gives us not a spirit of timidity then. He gives us a spirit of three things: power and love and self-discipline. You know what the recipe for transformation is? Power plus love plus self-discipline. If you want God to transform you, cooperate with the Holy Spirit inside of you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you can't do it without that power. So God gives you a new ability. Thirdly, God gives you a new community. That's the church. That's the church. Here's something to understand. You might write this down. God didn't create your soul to be solo. Let me say that again. Your soul is not created to be solo. He intends, as believers, for us to exist within community. That community is the church. And I'm not talking about, well, I'm a believer, so yes, I'm in the community. No, I'm talking about be invested and involved in a local community, in some local expression of the body of Christ. You say, well, where do you get that? Let me give you Ephesians 1. God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault. That's being redeemed. His unchanging plan has always been to do what? Adopt us into his own family. Note that. God wants you, intends that you be a part of the family by bringing us to himself through Christ. And look at the last part. That makes him happy. That gives him great pleasure. And somebody would say, well, aren't we all children of God? Listen, Christianity is not universalism. I understand everyone, in a sense, is God's child and that we were created by God. And everyone has been planned by God. Nobody came into being, hear me, no one has come into being that has ever come into being except that God planned it and made it happen. You know what that says about abortion? That it's never right if you understand the plan of God. Don't claim to be walking with God and claim to be an abortionist. It's just, they don't mix. It's just exclusive. Everyone is planned by God, even bad people. God never made anyone also that he didn't love. Think about that. How could God love an Adolf Hitler? God loves him passionately. How could God love the worst person you know of? God loves them passionately. God wants everyone in heaven. Scripture tells us God doesn't desire any to fall into condemnation. He desires everyone to be saved. And lastly, Jesus died for everyone. So I get that kind of sense that everyone is a child of God, but in a specific sense, particularly within a biblical or a Christian sense, not everyone is in the family of God. To be in the family of God requires one thing. God has to adopt you into his family. You say, well, how do I get adopted? It's really easy. You receive the gift. The gift is Jesus. And then he begins to give you all these things. You receive it by believing and trusting Christ, and God adopts you into his family. Therefore, his intention is that you be involved and invested in a community. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, he said, listen, if I'm delayed, if I don't get there in time, you need to know how to live in the family of God. He's not saying don't live in the family of God. He's saying, no, know how to live in the family of God. The family is the church. So the church is a family. The church serves as a support in your life. And the church exists as a foundation. Look what he says at the end. In the church of the living God, comma, the support and foundation of the truth. So God gives us a new identity. He gives us a new ability. He gives us a new community. And he says, listen, within that community, if you're a believer, he has gifted you. You have gifts, you have talents, you have opportunities. And if you spiritually distance, you're cheating the church. You weaken the body of Christ. You force somebody to cover something they weren't intended to cover. And I realize if you're in the room, you're watching online, I'm probably preaching to the choir. But you may have conversations with people in these days. You say, listen, come with me, be with me, sit with me, watch this watch party with me. Let's do this together because God's got something big and special that he's planning for our world. Which brings us to the last thing. God gives us a new destiny. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, for God has reserved a priceless inheritance, and it's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled and out of reach of COVID and out of reach of politics and out of reach of culture and out of reach of anything that might tarnish it. Out of the reach of change and decay. Paul said in that very famous verse in Romans 6, but the gift of God is eternal life. The inheritance, the destiny is life eternal in Christ. Here's the point. Think of all the Christmas gifts you got. Some of them were blown up by breakfast, weren't they? I mean, you'd already torn them up. Or they didn't last very long. This isn't one of those gifts. This gift can't be broken. It can't be revoked. It can't be removed. And you don't have to exchange it because it always fits. Gives us a new destiny. And by the way, the New Testament tells us this. You think you know, who's the best gift giver you know? You have somebody in your family or your circle that's like, they're great gift givers, right? But when I said that, some of you guys went, yeah, but you haven't met Aunt Edna or Uncle so-and-so. Worst gifts ever. It's a joke in the family, the Christmas gifts, the gifts that they give you. They don't make sense at all. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get to this next year when we do this part of Matthew 7. He said, if you being sinful know how to give really good gifts to your children, then pay attention to three words. How much more? If us with all our hang-ups and problems and sinfulness know how to give good gifts, how much more so does God who created us, who knows what he made us to be, who provides for us, who has put his spirit inside of us to know us inside and out, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who do what? Who ask him. These gifts can't be taken, they can't be tarnished, they can't be traded, and they can't be turned loose. Eternal destiny. New destiny that God gives us. So he gives us identity, ability, community, and destiny. And they're all wrapped in Jesus. The love of God is nesting. Here's the point. None of these gifts come to those who have never received Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, As great as these things are, as much as God wants you to have them, it's like an unwrapped Christmas present. I mean, who's ever heard of somebody giving a Christmas gift that you don't unwrap? Wrapping's just the pretty covering for the greatness that's inside. But the truth of the matter is, there are some of us in this room, there are some of us that are watching online, and you know plenty of people, God has presented the gift and they refuse to unwrap it. None of these things come to people who never unwrap the gift. So let's ask the question, well, how do you do that? Back to the original verse, John 3:16, that whosoever believes, real simple, believe. Now the question is, okay, what do I believe? It's not complicated. What did the verse say? Who was Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the coming Messiah, the one the Advent is all about? God with skin on. And then you believe what Jesus did. He died on the cross for your sin in your place because you can't possibly save yourself. You can't bargain it. You can't talk your way in. You can't somehow buy it. You can't do anything to get it other than to receive the gift. So he died on the cross in your place and he rose from the grave to give you life. There is an implied turning there. That means you quit trying to save yourself. You turn from that and you turn to God's all-sufficient gift in Christ. And so my question to you, is there a time and a place that you say, yes, I have received God's great gift of Jesus? If not, we're going to give you the chance to do that here in a minute. For the believers in the room, here's four questions. Am I living out my identity? Am I cooperating with the Spirit to be what God wants me to be, what God made me to be, why He planned me and created me? Am I thriving in my new ability? Am I invested in that? Am I engaged in my community? Some of you guys saying, you know what? Yeah, you know, I'll watch online. I'm so glad. Thank you. Maybe God wants to draw you in more to what He's doing. And then fourth thing, am I looking forward to my great destiny? Paul wrote this about the gifts. The nesting love of God, he said, man, thank you, Lord, for this indescribable gift. Pray with me. So Heavenly Father, as we land this thing today, the question is out there before us, have I received God's gift of Jesus? Lord, the question is, or the statement is, I don't know. I want to think that most of the people in this room, that most of the people watching and listening online can say, yes, I've come to a place in my life I know for certain I have eternal life, that I'll go to heaven when I die. There are some that don't know that. Some, this is a foreign thought to them, and yet the thought is now before them. And Lord, I pray that you would move in their hearts, prompt them to action. To love God back is to act on what He's presented and said. Father, we know we're sinners. We see it in our lives and all the little things and sometimes in really big things. Father, we know that we can't save ourselves and we need a Savior. And so before us is the incarnation, that Jesus took skin on and lived among us, that He died on a cross physically in our place for us, our sin on the cross with Him. Lord, you rose Him from the grave, so He overcame death so that it has no condemnation control over us, and you give us your life. You put your Spirit inside of us. But I pray someone would go to you right now and say, Jesus, I want that. I don't have to understand how everything works. I want that. Father, for the believers, Lord, I pray we would understand our new identity. We would be working our new ability. We would be working within the community you gave us, looking forward to our eternal destiny. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.